Now we come this morning to the 41st chapter of Genesis in our series of studies in the life of Joseph, and we're going to read the first part of Genesis 41 and then towards the end read the latter half of the chapter. Genesis 41, we begin to read at verse 1. The previous chapter, as you remember, ended with Joseph having interpreted the dreams of the baker and the cupbearer, but as we read in 40 verse 23, the chief cupbearer, who had promised that he would never forget Joseph, did not remember him. He forgot him. When 2 full years had passed, Pharaoh had a dream. He was standing by the Nile when out of the river there came up 7 cows, sleek and fat, and they grazed among the reeds. After them 7 other cows, ugly and gaunt, came up out of the Nile and stood beside those on the river bank. And the cows that were ugly and gaunt ate up the 7 sleek, fat cows. Then Pharaoh woke up. He fell asleep again and had a second dream. 7 heads of grain, healthy and good, were growing on a single stalk. After them 7 other heads of grain sprouted, thin and scorched by the east wind. The thin heads of grain swallowed up the 7 healthy, full heads. Then Pharaoh woke up, and it had been a dream. In the morning his mind was troubled, so he sent for all the magicians and wise men of Egypt. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but no one could interpret them for him. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, "Today I am reminded of my shortcomings. Pharaoh was once angry with his servants, and he imprisoned me and the chief baker in the house of the captain of the guard. Each of us had a dream the same night, and each dream had a meaning of its own. Now a young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. We told him our dreams, and he interpreted them for us, giving each man the interpretation of his dream. And things turned out exactly as he interpreted them to us. I was restored to my position, and the other man was hanged." So Pharaoh sent for Joseph, and he was quickly brought from the dungeon. When he had shaved and changed his clothes, he came before Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I had a dream, and no one can interpret it, but I've heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it." "I cannot do it," Joseph replied to Pharaoh, "but God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires." Then from verse 17 onwards, Pharaoh retells his dream to Joseph, and the narrative continues in verse 25 as Joseph interprets the dream. The dreams of Pharaoh are one and the same. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The 7 good cows are 7 years, and the 7 good heads of grain are 7 years. It is one and the same dream. The 7 lean, ugly cows that came up afterward are 7 years, and so are the 7 worthless heads of grain scorched by the east wind. They are 7 years of famine. It is just as I said to Pharaoh. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. 7 years of great abundance are coming throughout the land of Egypt, but 7 years of famine will follow them. Then all the abundance in Egypt will be forgotten, and the famine will ravage the land. The abundance in the land will not be remembered, because the famine that follows it will be so severe. The reason the dream was given to Pharaoh in 2 forms is that the matter has been firmly decided by God, and God will do it soon. And now let Pharaoh look for a discerning and wise man and put him in charge of the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh appoint commissioners over the land to take 1/5 of the harvest of Egypt during the 7 years of abundance. They should collect all the food of these good years that are coming and store up the grain under the authority of Pharaoh to be kept in the cities for food. This food should be held in reserve for the country, to be used during the 7 years of famine that will come upon Egypt, so that the country may not be ruined by the famine. The plan seemed good to Pharaoh and to all his officials, so Pharaoh asked them, "Can we find anyone like this man, one in whom is the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, Since God has made all this known to you, there is no one so discerning and wise as you. You shall be in charge of my palace, and all my people are to submit to your orders. Only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you." So Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I hereby put you in charge of the whole land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his finger and put it on Joseph's finger. He dressed him in robes of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. He had him ride in a chariot as his second in command, and men shouted before him, "Make way!" Thus he put him in charge of the whole land of Egypt. I wonder what you men were thinking about as you shaved this morning. Perhaps somewhere in the distance you were allowing the clock to tick down, thinking about when you would have to get the children out of bed, thinking about a whole variety of things, some of you having to come in early because you were in duty. Most of us, when we are shaving, don't think, I suppose, about very much, but there are occasions when the events of the day so concentrate our minds that there is only one thing we could possibly think about. And there is no doubt that this was such a day for Joseph. Early in the morning, he was down in the prison, and suddenly a messenger comes who doubtless gives him some clue, some inkling, some indication of why it is that Pharaoh wants to see him so soon. You can almost imagine the fateful words in his ears. "Now Pharaoh has had a dream." Hard to tell whether that would have been good news or bad news for Joseph, because thus far his whole life had been punctuated by dreams, and all the previous dreams had led in the providence of God to what must have seemed to Joseph to be total disaster. The dream he'd had, recorded in chapter 37, when he was 17 years old, that had served in many ways simply to reveal his immaturity. God had given him a sense of his final destiny, and he wasn't spiritually mature enough to be able to handle it without blubbering it out to his parents and to his brothers. And his dream had led to his captivity. And then 2 years ago, he'd listened to these other dreams of the cupbearer and the baker, and his heart must have risen with the promise that had been given to him by the cupbearer as they shook hands, or whatever Egyptians did in those days, and looked at one another. And the cupbearer must have said, "I can never repay you for this, Joseph. I'll never forget you." And by the time he was at the top of the stairs, he had virtually forgotten that Joseph had ever existed. And it must have led to another 2 years of painful testing in Joseph's life. And now this dream. What was he thinking as he was taken out of prison, and as he made his way in presumably borrowed clothes, a clean-shaven man, to the throne of one of the greatest potentates on the face of the earth? Was this going to be the final disaster in his life? Or, as in fact by God's providence it turned out to be, was this going to be the turning point in his life? And that's what it was, the turning point in his life, and in some ways the turning point in the history of the book of Genesis up to this stage of God's purposes. And as we work our way through this chapter, we will notice that among the many things God is teaching us in this passage are two central things. The first is that he is now demonstrating to us how his hand was shaping Joseph's destiny. And the second thing we will see as we work our way through the verses is the purpose of God to transform Joseph inwardly. And these two things, if we learn nothing else from this chapter, these two things we need to learn always go together. The providences of God are intended to lead us to our personal destiny. And the providences of God that lead us to that personal destiny are intended simultaneously to transform us and to change us inwardly. God's providences, in the first place, were obviously shaping Joseph's destiny. I suppose there's no better known text to most of us than the words of Paul in Romans 8:28, that God works everything together for the good of those who love him. But that text actually underlines for us that things in this world don't naturally tend to our good. The strong language Paul uses suggests the idea that God has to do something in this fallen world in order to work things together for our good. He has to work. He has to roll up his sleeves. He has to manage and control and direct history. If everything in this world is going to work together for the good of those who love him. And it's for that reason that frequently in the experience of God's children, we find ourselves asking the question, why is it that the providences of God, the experiences we have in our lives, seem to run counter to the promises of God? How is it that these things can be happening to us when God has promised to bless us? Here is Joseph in that situation. God had given him an early intimation that he intended him for greatness. But everything that had happened thus far in his life tended to disappointment and to discouragement. Where was God when he was in the pit? Where was God when he was betrayed by Potiphar's wife? Where was God when he was forgotten by the cupbearer? He must have felt, as the psalmist tells us in Psalm 102, he must have felt like saying to God, God, you lifted me up and you threw me down. You lifted me from the pit and you threw me down into Egypt. You lifted me up in Potiphar's house and you threw me down into prison. You lifted me up with hopes when I interpreted these dreams and you've thrown me back into 2 years of discouragement. What is God doing in my life? Well, this was the challenge that Joseph obviously faced, and now, at last, it becomes clear what God was doing. And what God was actually doing, in fact, what God is always doing, is he was keeping his promise. He was keeping the promise that he'd made in Genesis 15, verse 12, to Abraham and to his descendants. That promise was a promise that through Abraham and his descendants, particularly through the great seed Jesus Christ, God would bring blessing to all the nations. But he had explained to Abraham that part of the way in which he would fulfill that purpose was by taking his people down into the land of Egypt so that they would go through a period of bondage and slavery, and then he would bring them up. And everything that God was doing in the life of Joseph was simply more steps that God was taking in the fulfillment of his long-term purpose for his people and his short-term purpose for Joseph. And it's these two things together that help to explain what Joseph had gone through. Not either of them isolated from each other, but both of them taken together. That God has a long-term purpose, and every one of his children are part of that long-term purpose, even although they never see its fulfillment. And within that context, God has his personal destiny for me. And even though I do not see his final purposes for my life fulfilled, he has committed himself resolutely to fulfilling his short-term purpose for my life. But you see, the point of this chapter is this, that it's only now, after chapter 37, 39, 40, it's only now that we can look back and see what God was doing. And see that every step that God was taking was essential to the fulfillment of that dream he had early given to Joseph. What was his purpose? His long-term purpose was to bring the people to Egypt. And the way in which he was going to do that was by sending famine, such famine that that family would come down to Egypt. And the way in which that was going to take place was through these nightmares that Pharaoh had that would eventually lead Joseph to be second in command to the king of Egypt. And the way that would be brought to pass would be by God limiting the understanding of these magicians and wise men, the intellectuals of Egypt. And the way in which he would bring Joseph at that time would be through the memory lapse that the cupbearer had had. And the way God would bring Joseph into contact with the cupbearer was through the heinous crime of Potiphar's wife. And the way he would be brought into Potiphar's household was by being sold as a slave. And the way he would be sold as a slave was by being betrayed by his brothers. It's a story into which sin and faithfulness are woven, just as sin and faithfulness are woven into all of our lives. But the thing that now is crystal clear is that God has not missed a beat. God has not made a mistaken move. And now at the age of 30, Joseph is able to look back upon the past 14 years of his life and see that every single step that God took in his life, invisible though God's footsteps usually were, every single step was carefully ordered, carefully planned, and nothing, absolutely nothing that God did was out of place. And it was through a catalogue of disappointment that God brought him to the place that he had planned Joseph would occupy. Now, what kept him stable in these days? One thing for him now to don the robes of the commander-in-chief under Pharaoh and wipe his brow and say, well, thank God that's over. But what kept him stable in those years of discouragement? My friends, 14 years of discouragement. What kept him stable? Well, what kept him stable was that he had got to know God. And he had learned something about God's character. He had learned, for example, as the scriptures say, notably the great prophet Isaiah, you are a God who hides yourself. You are a God who hides yourself. Do you remember how Isaiah says to those who feel they are walking in darkness and have no light and God is hidden from them? He says, trust in the name of the Lord. Stayed upon Jehovah. That's the way to live. And the other thing that is so evident that he learned year after year was to trust, even although he could not understand, to trust in the principle of Scripture that God's timing is always absolutely perfect. And so he saw the hand of God shaping his destiny. He saw, as we sometimes sing, that God is working his purposes out as year succeeds to year. And my friends, one of the things that we need to learn is that it takes God years. It takes God years. Even in the case of his beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, it took him 30 years to prepare him for that great public ministry to which he had been called. And he needed to learn, as Joseph needed to learn, that the God who hides himself, who plants his footsteps on the sea and hides them from us, the God who hides himself is a God who is never, ever, ever out of time in fulfilling his purposes. It's the sheer perfection of the timing that is so extraordinary as the hand of God was shaping Joseph's destiny. But then notice this second thing that emerges in Joseph's experience, and that is that the purpose of God was to transform Joseph inwardly. Not only had Joseph's time come, but when the time came, Joseph was prepared and equipped to be the man for the time. Don't we even say that ourselves? Cometh the man, cometh the hour, cometh the hour, cometh the man. God, you see, is always working in our lives on two levels. He is working in our lives to get things into place, and he is working in our hearts to prepare us to fill that place that he is preparing for us. One of the things we often see in the service of Jesus Christ is a servant of God who seems in some ways so obviously marked by God as to be equipped for some special sphere of service. And it is not at all unusual, certainly in my observation, for such a man or such a woman to find themselves in barren contexts where all their opportunities that they desired to serve Christ in seemed to fall to pieces, when the plans that they longed they might fulfill seem to become so many pieces of sand running through their fingers, and they themselves and those who love them stand back and scratch their heads and say, has God lost the place? What is God doing? And what God is doing is this, if I may put it this way. He has moved them into a cul-de-sac as the traffic in the kingdom of God and God's purposes passes by. And with perfect timing, he puts his hand upon them and brings them back out into the flow of traffic precisely where he had destined them to be. But you see, they've learned something in the cul-de-sac they could never learn in the midst of the traffic. And all of the occasions of disappointment and discouragement that come into our lives, all the times when the servants of Jesus Christ seem to be pushed aside, they are not accidental or incidental. They are part of God's purpose, not only to work out his long-term destiny for us, but to work in us, to change us, to transform us, so that when the occasion comes, we will be ready for it, matched for it, equipped for it. The beautiful way in which this is indicated to us in this chapter is, of course, by the length of the plenty and the length of the famine. It's not accidental that those 7 years plus 7 years, that is 14 years, in which Joseph has to manage this catastrophe in Egypt are identical to the inclusive number of years that his life had taken a downward turn. From the age of 17 until, we're told in this chapter, the age of 30, 14 years in the way in which the Old Testament reckons years inclusively. 14 years of painful preparation. For what? For this other 14. For this other 14, when God would thrust him to the forefront of his purposes, but now as a man who was ready to serve him. Now, how did God work in him? What did God do in him? Well, notice what he did. The first thing was this. You notice it in the way in which he speaks to Pharaoh in verse 16 with these words, I cannot do it. I cannot do it. God had worked over these 14 years a new sense of humility in Joseph. Joseph, who, when God had given him that early intimation of the great destiny that awaited him, couldn't wait for a day before telling others about this glorious person he was going to be. He didn't have the humility to handle the greatness that God had thrust upon him. My dear friends, we ought not to imagine for a minute that God gives us things only when we're ready for them. Joseph was far from ready for this, far from ready for this, but God gave it to him and said to him, cope with this. And if you're not able to cope with this now, I'm going to train you and work in you. I'm going to work in you such a humility that you'll be able to cope with this when it comes. The amazing thing is that this disclosure of his future great destiny was actually God's way of displaying to him how much he lacked the humility that was needed for such greatness. Isn't it something that his first words to Pharaoh are, I cannot do it. But that took 14 years. That kind of humility doesn't emerge by a decision of the will. This is not humility and how I achieved it. This is humility and how painful it was that God worked it in me. It took Moses 40 years to learn the same thing. You remember? When he struck the Egyptian, thinking to himself, I'm the one God has raised up to deliver the people from this bondage in Egypt. And God put him back into the backside of the desert, tending sheep for 40 years to learn the kind of humility he needed to learn in order to be the chosen leader of God's flock. Why does it take so long? I tell you why it takes so long. Because the human heart is like an onion of pride. Every human heart, your human heart, my human heart. And what God has to do and was so obviously doing in the case of Joseph was scraping off the layers. Until Joseph must have been crying, God, when are you going to get to the bottom of this? Because the kind of greatness of service for which he was destined was a greatness that required great humility. Second thing he was working in him in these 14 years was deep spiritual discernment. You notice what Pharaoh says about him. He says to all these wise men in Egypt in verse 39, God has made all this known to you. There is no one so discerning and wise as you. Now, I don't know how many books there were in prison these years or how many books there were in Potiphar's household that Joseph was able to read. Perhaps not many. Here he was, if I can put it this way, he was in the company of the great academic faculty, the wisest men in the greatest nation in the world, gathered there. And although this man seems to have very little book learning, he has great spiritual discernment. And he's able to understand how to handle this situation. And you see, the way in which he is going to handle this situation is with a mixture of wisdom, determination and courage. After all, what he's going to do, listen to it if you aspire to political office, he is saying to the people, we are going to raise taxes. We are going to raise taxes. That's neither the way to become prime minister nor the way that you're going to gain and curry favor, even if you're the Pharaoh of Egypt. We're going to raise taxes 20%. Now you see why the man has gone through so much. Because only a man who knows that by God's grace he's able to withstand the pressure is ever going to make a decision like that. But you see, it's the wisest decision. It's the saving decision that he's made. And in this amazing way, God has created in him a spiritual discernment that even Pharaoh, even ungodly Pharaoh, recognizes, verse 38, comes not from the man himself, but from the Spirit of God. And the third thing, God has worked in him, a new humility, a deep discernment. The third thing is a spirit of new contentment. That's the significance of verses 51 and 52. Joseph named his firstborn Manasseh and said, "It is because God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household." Now, obviously, he hasn't just forgotten them. What he's saying is, I'm able to put the pain behind me without bitterness. And the way in which he welcomes and treats his brothers and his father makes that abundantly evident. God has enabled me to put behind me any prospect of bitterness for the trouble that I've had in my father's household. And the second son he named Ephraim and said, "It is because God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering." Don't you think perhaps these two things go together? The ability to put in the past what belongs to the past, and the ability to recognize that the pains of my past are but the plowed field of my future fruitfulness. You remember how the Apostle Paul says the same thing. He says, "I am able to cast the past with all its pains behind me in order that I may learn to be content in whatever state God puts me in." That's a challenge, isn't it? It's a challenge to look at what lies behind you and say, by God's grace, I draw a line under that. Whatever its pain may be, whatever its disappointment may be, by God's grace, my life will not be dominated by what others have done to me or by the experiences I have been through. And I will recognize that the pain of that plowing has been taken up into the hands of the divine farmer, and he means to plant in that plowed soil the seeds of my future fruitfulness and usefulness. And I have thus learned in whatever state I am, therewith to be content, believing that God will make me fruitful in the land of my suffering. Do you see the pattern of his life? It's a pattern of suffering and shame and rejection and humiliation and of restoration and authority and power and fruitfulness. Where have you seen that pattern before? My friends, you've seen that pattern before, and chiefly in your Savior Jesus Christ. Humiliation, rejection, suffering, death, resurrection, exaltation, power, fruitfulness. Why is it that the pattern you see most clearly in the ministry of your Savior is a pattern that's already present in the life and ministry of Joseph? The answer to that question is this: it's because it's the only pattern God has. He has no other pattern. If he had another pattern for lasting spiritual usefulness, he would have used it in Jesus. But because he has no other lasting pattern for spiritual usefulness than the pattern he used in Jesus of humiliation and exaltation, death and resurrection, suffering and glory. It is the pattern that he employs in every servant of his that he means to use. Because at the end of the day, as Murray McChain said so expressively, it isn't great talents that God uses. It's great likeness to Jesus. And that, in the end of the day, was what God was really doing in Joseph's life. At the end of the day, it's his destiny for every single believer's life. He wants to make us like Jesus. And he possesses only one pattern in order to do that. And it's the pattern he used in his Son. My friends, we need to be molded by that pattern without resisting it. And then, only then, will we see lasting fruitfulness. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we bow this morning before the majesty of your wisdom. Torn as we are as we read your word, because of the way it unravels our own lives, because of the way your Spirit holds up the Scripture before us as a mirror, both to show us what we are in ourselves and to show us in Jesus Christ and in your servants what you mean to make of us. And we pray today that you would come to us, whatever our circumstances are, and especially to those of us who are perplexed and bewildered by the experiences of life. And help us to see through these lenses you have given us in Scripture. Help us to see your hand shaping us for the destiny for which you are preparing us. And help us, like our Lord Jesus Christ, to be so equipped by your providential working in our life that when the time comes, we will be ready. And when the day dawns, we will be equipped. Make us, we pray, as individuals and as a fellowship, more and more conformed to the likeness of your Son, Jesus Christ. And bear in us and through us, we pray, much fruit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.